Now, I'd like to read with you first tonight. We're going to look at three passages, and the first one is in the book of Romans. The book of Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 15. And again, we want to thank everybody that has taken the time to come along to the meeting tonight. You know, we sometimes promise people that if they do the coming, we'll try to make the coming worth their while. So I certainly hope that at the end of this meeting, you will have concluded that it was worth your while. And I'm sure that if you find a Savior, that you'll eternally think that that's the case. Romans chapter 1, then in verse number 15, Paul is the writer, and he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith," and so on. Now let's turn over to the next book in your Bible, 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And verse number 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And our final reference is found in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, please. And chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse number 1. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world," notice that's God with a small g, "the God or the ruler of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." God will bless the reading of these three passages together. There is some similar truths that are found in each one of these, similar themes that are touched on in each one of the passages that we have read together tonight. And I just want to lift them, and in the opening part of the meeting, try to couch my remarks around them. I think you would have noticed, perhaps, as we worked our way through these three passages, that every one of them refers to something that this meeting is designed for, and that is the gospel. It is designed for the preaching of the gospel. This is a gospel meeting. So that when you come to a gospel meeting, we're not here to instruct you on the finer details of how God would expect a Christian to live. We're not here to discuss certain passages or doctrines from the Word of God as to how a local church gathering should be conducted. We're here tonight to try to talk to you about the gospel. And of course, as many know, the word gospel simply means good news. And certainly, it is good news. And in each of these cases, we find the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the gospel, in certain cases, he talks about his attitude towards it, and he talks about the attitude of others towards it, And he speaks about it in different contexts. And there is just, I believe, a very full presentation of what's involved in the gospel. I think that he calls it the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1 because that is essentially what it's all about. The center of this message is concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you couldn't call it the gospel of men. You couldn't call it the gospel of sinners because it doesn't come from sinners. You couldn't call it the gospel of men because it doesn't come from men. But I was thinking one of the reasons you couldn't call it the gospel of men is because you couldn't call it good news in that case. Because actually the message of the Bible is not good news when it comes to our sin, when it comes to the description of our condition before God. In fact, because of the content of the gospel in which it touches upon our sinfulness, the gospel message is not exactly a bestseller. The gospel message is not something that we would have to tell you to come early to get a seat to listen to. It's not something that is causing people to flock out in droves to come and hear it. The gospel of Christ actually, as we'll notice in these passages, meets and encounters opposition. And it's opposed on a number of bases. It's found in Romans chapter 1 that it is not appreciated in a moral context. Because in Romans chapter 1, we have a description of humanity there that by and large are given wholesale over to sin. That the reason the gospel is not popular is because men prefer their sin to Christ. And what we want to tell you tonight is that you cannot live like the devil on this road and anticipate that you are all at one and the same time on the road to heaven. However, of course, to be true to the Word of God, we have to tell you that there are even people who live on what is called the clean footpath, according to Proverbs 16 and 25 and other related passages, and they are far removed from this door because they are oblivious to the fact of sin in their life. And we'll come to a point, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're going to notice there that that is the reason the gospel is unpopular among religious people. Of all people, you would think it should be most popular among them. However, the true message of the gospel, preached in its clarity, in its forthrightness, is something that is not particularly popular among those who are very religious. And we'll notice that, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was something that they tripped over. They stumbled over it. They were looking for a sign. They were looking for something that would demonstrate God's approval. And when they witnessed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon a tree, they couldn't get out of their minds that ancient text from the Old Testament, that cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So that when they heard about the cross of Jesus, it was anathema in their minds, because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. However, in the message of the gospel, there is the wonderful secret disclosed that the man that hung upon that tree was cursed. The man that hung upon that tree was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. But he wasn't smitten for his own sins. That the cross is a display of God's condemnation of your sins and of mine, and it is a vindication of the righteousness of the man that hung there. So that though he was cursed or condemned of God because of our sin, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that he made him to become a curse. He was made a curse for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was the one who experienced the curse of the cross. And so the gospel is opposed on religious grounds. I remember when the story is told of my grandfather, who was a very strict religious man, wouldn't polish his shoes on Sunday, wouldn't whistle on Sunday, had lots of strict little rules and everything else, and he was a very upright man, a man of principle and everything else, and the first time that he heard the gospel message, he was very upset, he was very angry, and he didn't keep it to himself. He accosted the man that spoke, and he accosted him at the door of the room. And he spoke to him very straight. And he says, I want to tell you, he says, that I not only disagree with your message, but I can prove to you from the Bible that while you say a man has to be born again to go to heaven, I can tell you that there is another way a man can go to heaven. You know what the man said? He said,
why don't you just go ahead and do that? So the challenge was taken. And he went back to his home, and he called up some of his brothers, and he called up some of his neighbors, and they began a Bible study. And they began this Bible study to investigate and look into the scriptures to come back and tell this man that the only way to heaven is not through being born again, that also you can live a good life and get there. And most of you will already have guessed the end of the story. Yeah. He found out that the man was right. The Bible does not talk out of both sides of its mouth, and neither does God. There's only one way to heaven. There is only one door to heaven. And the Word of God doesn't make any bones about it. It's as clear and as plain, I was going to say, as the nose in your face. It's something that is in there. And my grandfather ultimately came to this grinding halt, this discovery that he was wrong, that the Bible unequivocally states that a man has to be saved or born again to go to heaven. But he still wouldn't go for it. Because, you know, a man doesn't say give real easy, you know? And in our particular case, my grandmother was the first person that got saved. And that's kind of strange, you know, sometimes when it comes to people that come in contact with the gospel, very frequently it is the woman of the house that gets saved first. Not puzzled over that, trying to figure that out. Maybe the ladies here could tell us that it's just because they're much smarter than us men. I don't know how they would put it. But I would have to say this, that oftentimes, and I'm sure my brother here would vouch for the same thing, that as we knock on doors and we talk to people in their homes and so on across the country, that very often, instead of the man being the spiritual leader in the house, it's the woman. A sensitivity, perhaps a more emotionally inclined makeup causes her to be sensitive. The rearing of the children, the looking at the long-term picture, the taking a look at the deeper issues of life and thinking more profound. So ultimately, my grandfather got saved. But you know what was really a stumbling block to him? Was after he analyzed it and listened to the gospel, he really had a problem with figuring out how he could ever stay saved. That's not an uncommon reaction. But you know, he wondered how he could ever live good enough to hang on to this thing. How could he ever live good enough to keep it? And so after a gospel meeting one night, he talked to the preacher and he said to him, you know, I think I would really like to have this. I think I would really like to be saved. But he says, you know, sir, I don't think I could ever live good enough to keep it. And you know what? Truer words were never spoken. You not only could never live good enough to get it, but you could never live good enough to keep it. You see? And the man gave him a very nice answer. You know what he said to him? He said, Mr. Kember, do the sheep keep the shepherd, or does the shepherd keep the sheep? Boy, that was a good answer, wasn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's why John 10:28, the Lord Jesus says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall maybe perish? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I am tonight as sure of being in heaven as if I was already there. Now, I would think that gauging what most people out there on the street would think, that sounds like a very audacious statement. That sounds like a very presumptuous statement to say. How can I ever say that I am as sure of being in heaven as if I was already there? How do I know how I'm going to live the rest of my life? I don't. But I am confident in this. That such is the nature of what happened at the cross nearly 2 millennia ago. It's something that according to God's infinite appraisal, it's something that is sufficient to cleanse away my every sin and fit me for God's eternal heaven. Because the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And instead of making me want to go out and live like the devil, guess what that does? It creates inside of my heart a profound response of appreciation and affection for the man that gave his life to die at the cross for me. Back in 1981, on what was termed the killer route, 108, in the state of Maryland, in the States, there was a man that was returning home from work, 41 years old, and this particular night, as he was weaving down that road, and as the traffic was coming, all of a sudden, he thought he could see in the distance, just over cresting one of the hills, he thought he could see a faint glow. What he did was, he actually accelerated that car and he sped to the scene of what was an accident. Arriving upon that scene, what he saw was something that nearly took his breath away. There was a Monte Carlo that was so crushed around the base of an oak tree that he thought it was going to be highly improbable, highly unlikely that there would be anybody even left alive in that car. And to compound the matter, what was happening is there were flames that were shooting from the front of that car and were burning up that tree. No one was around yet. And so that man slammed his car into park, raced across, and reached into that broken window and reached down into the floor panel of that smashed car. And the fire eating away at the dash and the fire even getting second and third degree burns on his hands and on his face. That man earnestly and urgently wrestled with the bodies of 4 teenagers that were found in that car, extricating one by one, laying them over on the grass away from the flames. Just so frantic he was and so driven in his efforts to extricate those people from that car, whether they were dead or alive. Fortunately, they were all alive. He actually not only got those burns, he actually gave himself, he actually broke his chest bone. He broke a tooth. And like I say, he had second and third degree burns. The final person that he had to get from the car was the driver, who seemed to be virtually impaled on the steering column and it seemed to be so jammed in the wreckage that as other people began to gather around, he got another man to come over and help. And they wrestled in the race against time with this boy, and the two of them just struggled for all they were worth to pull his body from the car. The other man yelled at him and said, let him go. The car's going to go in any minute. Let's get out of here and save our own lives. He says, I'm not going to let him go. He says, we're going to get him out of here. And again, with renewed energy, they wrestled, and finally, at the last moment, the boy broke free. Ambulance came. Everybody was taken off to the hospital, including this man, Mr. Charles Haddo. And there finally came a day, 4 months later, some of those teenagers still on crutches, all of them having faced lacerations and spinal injuries and all kinds of injuries from that accident. But they all made it. They all recover. And this particular day, there was a knock on Mr. Haddo's door. And those 4 teenagers, along with their parents, all filed into his living room. And they presented him with a plaque. And one of the girls, with tears streaming down her cheeks, she read off a note of her thanks and appreciation that our love and prayers will be with you always for risking your life to save ours from a burning fiery death. There was a citation there from the president for his bravery and for his heroism.
And then you know what they did? The girl folds the paper up, and one by one, each one of those teenagers walked by. And fondly gave that man an embrace of appreciation and affection. You surprised with that?
No.
No. Well, I want to tell you today that every person in this meeting that is saved has been saved from the fiery wreckage not only of a Christless life, but of hellfire. The greatest accident, the greatest tragedy that could ever happen. You know what we all feel tonight? A tremendous sense of appreciation, of love, and affection to the man who not merely risked his life, but to the man who loved me and gave himself for me. So, that's what makes all the difference. That's why every Sunday morning, and I'm not really preaching through my passages here tonight, but whatever. Every Sunday morning here, there's a little table, there's a white cloth put over it, there's a loaf of bread, there's a glass of wine, there's a few people gathered around, there's no big fanfare. This is a nice building, but there's no great, ornate structures that are here. There's nothing particularly entertaining. There's no professionally trained musicians or choir in the corner. And we all like to see each other, but we're not coming here to see each other. You know what we're doing? We're doing something we're going to do for all eternity. We're just coming back to say thanks. You see, a Christian is not a person with something on his mind. A Christian is a person with someone in his heart. So we're preaching to you tonight the gospel of Christ. This is not a place. This is not a church. This is not a religion. This is the reality of Christ as your personal Savior. You know, there's one of the things that we're all impressed with in life. In many ways, we're impressed with power. And every one of these passages talks about power. It talks about Christ. All three of them talk about faith. All three of them talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about the rejoicing or the glory that a person takes in this wonderful message. But you know what? Well, I remember even when I was a kid that we were greatly impressed with power. I remember the day when, I was so proud. And I couldn't wait for my chance to get in the seat behind the wheel of that big versatile, that four-wheel drive articulated, a 903 Cummins diesel under the hood, 300 horse. Oh, it was the biggest tractor I'd ever seen in my life. And my dad had just been able to be the successful bidder at an auction sale. And, I remember when that drove down the lane, had two mufflers out the front end, you know, and, we get behind the wheel of that thing, why was it impressing us so much? Why was it the talk and the buzz of the neighbors down the road, and why? I remember when we were out there in the field and we got a 12-furrow plow out behind that machine. And there's the man that sold the plow, and he's out there and he's taking pictures and everything else. We're just driving along just as proud as could be. They were full throttle, filled with power.
drop that plow into the ground and just see that ground, 12 furrows all turning over. Oh, I don't know what it was for you. Maybe it's been different things for you. Maybe it's watching the space shuttle go off. You know, there's something that's very impressive about power, isn't there? But you know something? Oftentimes, while man may use power for constructive purposes, unfortunately, many times, he uses it for destructive purposes. You know, I was just reading recently that at least one of the superpowers of the world has among the things of its arsenal 100 megaton, several 100 megaton nuclear warheads. Russia's the name of the country. Now, I don't know what you all want to make out of everything you hear in the papers and the whole picture, but, you know, I was just astounded. You know what? I thought World War II was bad. Do you know something? That just one of those warheads that could reach our part of the world, they said it would take 22 minutes for it to reach here, that it would take 15 minutes for the powers over here to redirect their missiles to intercept it. That would leave only a buffer zone of 7 minutes. One of those bombs, one of those warheads, went off with an air blast. It would be something that would reach out, and it would literally set people, before they could hit the ground, it would set them, their faces literally on fire, as far away as a 100-mile radius. That's 200 miles, 100 miles in every direction. That one of those nuclear warheads actually has 4 times the explosive power of all the munitions that were used by all sides during World War II. The genius of man designing instruments with tremendous power to destroy and maim. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ tonight, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not to destroy you. Did you know that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them? And Satan seems to whisper, especially into the ears of our young people, that, well, you know, if you were to get saved, it's something that would cramp your style. It's something that would interfere with all the toys that are available to you out there. All of the sin that you might be interested in going in for. All of the different opportunities of life would all of a sudden all come crashing and closing down. And this is something that the gospel would do to you. It would maim you. It would handicap your life. It would deprive you. It would be something that would shortchange you. And therefore, you would be ill-advised, and you would be a fool to go in forgetting it. But friend, I'm here to tell you that if God's salvation is something that caused you to be miserable the rest of your days, if God's salvation was something that caused you even to have your days shortened and abbreviated in this life, that it would still be a bargain no matter what the effect and impact was on your life afterwards. You know why? Because you would be safe in heaven and home for all eternity. And eternity is something that eclipses and fades into insignificance no matter what loss might be incurred here below. However, I just got to balance it out by telling you this. That you know what God's salvation wants to deprive you in life of? All the things that are going to cause you sorrow anyway. All the things that you should be getting rid of anyway in your life. God's salvation is not some kind of a monstrous intrusion, something that is an unreasonable demand upon a person's life. God's salvation is the sure trip, the sure route, the sure passport, the only route to not only blessing in this life, but blessing for all eternity. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Talk about power. It's something that changes lives. I'll never forget when my wife's cousin
When one day he and his wife came to visit us, they never ever wanted to come and visit us before. In fact, I tried to be nice and go and visit them, but boy, I couldn't get two words out of the man. And he was going around with a tremendous scowl on his face, and I wanted to tell him about the gospel, but I was far too scared to say one single word about it for him. I didn't want to get kicked out of his house. And that's why I couldn't understand what was going on. I says, "Larry, you got me totally confused. I thought you didn't want nothing to do with this." Well, he says, "I didn't." I says, "Well, what's going on?" Well, he says, I got sick of arguing with my wife. So I figured I should find out what it's all about so I can effectively argue with her." She had ended up getting saved before him. You know, it was so remarkable to watch the change in that man's life. From a cursing, a swearing, from an alcoholic, from a marriage that was practically wrecked by drink and by profligate living, all the financial ruin that had been introduced into their lives, and to all of a sudden see out of the shambles of everything that sin had caused in their life emerge. The evidence of the constructive, saving power of the gospel in men's lives. That's only in terms of time. Not to mention the measurement of a man being delivered from an eternal hell and the lake of fire. So you will understand and sympathize with me tonight and with everybody else here that's saved why there's nothing we would love better than to tell you about the Savior of sinners. God help you to take him tonight home with you, to trust and receive him as your personal Savior, and to go on and live in the good of it, and prove and taste for yourself and see that truly the Lord is good.